Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want us to look tonight at 1 Corinthians 11 and at what Paul has to say about the Lord's Supper. And let me tell you how this came about, because I need to confess before you. I've already repented before God. But I was, you know, when we came back, we were having staff meeting yesterday, and we were talking about everything that was coming up, and we were thinking about this service tonight, and Brett said, "Hey, we got the Lord's Supper on Wednesday night." And you know what my first reaction was? Honestly, it was, trying to figure out how we were going to work everything around having the Lord's Supper on Wednesday night. And then I was in Luke, the book of Luke today. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 14. And I want you to look at it with me. Verse 14 says, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" This is what struck me. What struck me is these words: "I have earnestly desired to eat this meal with you." In the Greek, it says, "I have desired with desire to eat this meal with you. The longing of my heart has been to eat this meal with you." And I was humbled and broken at that thought. And so, I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tonight together. Because I was crushed in my soul to think that which my Savior would earnestly desire, I would not also earnestly desire. So let's stand together as we read from God's Word tonight, from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and starting in verse 17. "In the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the body of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Let's pray together. Father, again, I ask your forgiveness, and I repent, Lord, of not valuing this Lord's Supper like I should. God, I repent on behalf of this body, Lord, for not really loving this table and desiring it as we should. I confess to you, Father, that too many times it's an add-on or a tack-on. Too many times that it's just something that we do. We don't realize the deep and rich and glorious meaning behind it. Lord, I have known. We have known. God, we have forgotten. So I pray that you would remind us tonight of the great wonder and the great gift that this table is to your people. God, empty me of me and any reliance upon me and a reliance upon my flesh. And God, fill me with your Spirit and make me to speak words that will be pleasing to you, pleasing in your sight, holy and living God. I bless you that you are faithful and kind. I thank you that you make our consciences sensitive to your word. I thank you, God, that you humble us and you break us before your truth. You're worthy. I bless you and I praise you in the holy name of Christ. Amen. God, be seated, beloved. It is too easy for this table to become something that we just do. It's too easy for it to become a ritual or tack on. It is too easy for the table of the Lord to become not what is intended to be. John Piper has written that the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to receive from Christ the nourishment and the strength and hope and joy that come from feasting our souls on all that he purchased for us on the cross, especially his own fellowship. Let me read it again. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to receive from Christ the nourishment and strength and hope and joy that come from feasting our souls on all that he purchased for us on the cross, especially his own fellowship. If we do not allow our souls to be touched and our hearts to be moved, this very table, the Lord's Supper table, and all that it represents will become for us mere form. It will degenerate into superstitious practice. And so I want to invite you tonight with me in the Word to have your heart once again awakened and your soul enlivened to realize the depth of what this table represents, to eat and to drink with understanding and with joy and with remembrance and with desire and with passion, to come to this table that Christ has prepared for us and to remember Him and to see it for in all of its glory, to see it as the great gift that it is from God to His church. When I was looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and beginning in verse 17, the Lord's Supper, Paul says, is a multitude of things wrapped up in one. It is a multitude of wonderful and glorious things wrapped up in one. Okay? And so I'm going to give you, I think, five things tonight, and I don't have a handout for you, so I'm going to go slowly so you can write them down. The first thing that we need to see is that the Lord's Supper is a visible picture of the unity of the church. It's to be a visible picture of the unity of the church. It is to be a visible picture and an opportunity for us to express the unity of the church. That's why when Paul writes to the Corinthians, that's why when he writes to them, he's upset with them when he's talking to them about the Lord's Supper. He says, I'm not going to commend you in what you've been doing. I'm not going to give you praise for the way that you have been engaging in the Lord's Supper. Y'all have been doing it wrong. It's not that they were going through the wrong ritual. It's not that they had wrong bread or wrong wine. That's not the point. It's that their hearts were divorced from what the supper is all about. Let me show it to you. Look at this with me. It just struck me. Look at what he says. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Okay, so I'm not going to stroke you, he says. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Now, I don't think that he could say that about this body. I don't think that that is a characteristic of this church. I think that when we come together, it's certainly for the better. But what he's talking about here, he's right on the money. Look at what he says. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Here's what he's saying. He says, okay, there are going to be divisions within the body. It's necessary. It's necessary so that those that are truly followers of Christ will be seen as true followers of Christ. And that so those that are not true followers of Christ, that by the gospel, because they're goats, they'll be run by it. Okay, that's what he said. Certainly that's the case, but it goes beyond that with you is what he's saying. Look at what he says in verse 19. In verse 20, he says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You've got all the elements of it, but you're not engaging in the Lord's Supper, he says. You're not eating the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. What's wrong with you guys? That's what he's saying. This table is special. It's sacred. It's an opportunity for you to come to this table with other fellow sinners redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, with others whose sin is just as wicked and vile and desperate as your own, who have been washed and cleansed by the cleansing and saving blood of Jesus Christ, to come and to celebrate the great grace of God that has been poured out upon you, grace that you do not deserve, grace that, in fact, you deserve the exact opposite. You know, it is an opportunity for you to come together despite whatever differences there might be in you to celebrate this unity, this one truth, that you are together one in Christ. You're not doing it. Instead, you're all doing your own thing. Instead, you're all thinking about and doing your own thing. And so you're not focused on this supper together as you ought to be. This is not an evidence of unity. Instead, it's become an evidence of disunity. Now, certainly, I don't think that that's happened here, but I will say that I think that we've become kind of casual about the Lord's Supper table. I know that I have. And I think if you're honest, many of you will say the same. It's not just a singular thing. It's an opportunity for us to show our unity as the people of God. It's not the Lord's Supper. Instead, what this is an opportunity for us, number two, to remember Christ. He gives us this table so that we'll remember Him. He gives us this table so that we will not forget Him. He gives us the Lord's Supper table so that we will be continually reminded of the work of Christ. He says, from what I received from the Lord, verse 23, I also deliver to you that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That seems ridiculous, doesn't it? Christ would have to give us a table to remind us of him? That we could forget the Lord Jesus Christ, who never forgot us, that we could forget him who poured his blood forth for our sins, that we could forget him who loved us even to death on a cross. Is it possible? Yes, it is. It is possible. In fact, our consciences, if we're honest, bear witness to the fact that way too often we can forget about Christ. We can remember, in fact, anything but Christ. The one who should be the king of our hearts is the one we are most inclined to forget. The one who should reign in our souls. The one who has invited us to come to this table is the one that we are often, too often, quickly to forget. Even though it appears almost impossible that we who have been redeemed by the blood of the dying Lamb should ever forget our ransomer, that we who have been loved by an everlasting love by the eternal Son of God should forget that Son. How many moments do we spend throughout a day, multiplied day after day into a week, and Christ rests with no weight upon our conscience and our minds and our thoughts? It's because we're dealing with family issues. It's because I'm in my workplace. It's because I have to drive. It's because my attention is separated elsewhere. It's because, you know, whatever. And so Christ gives us this gift in the midst of this never-ceasing call of the world and never-ending cry of the things of this earth that take our hearts and our souls away from Christ. He gives us this table to remind us that He loves us sacrificially and supremely, that He offers to us rest and grace. He comes to invite us to feast upon Him and drink deeply of His Spirit and to have awakened in us the realization that at heart He really is the only one that we need. Of all the things that we desire, He is the only desire that is needful. He invites us to come to this table that He's prepared for us. He invites us to come to this table that can bring us into the presence of God and can help us to deal with our sin and to restore fellowship with God and one another, that can give testimony of Christ's sacrificial death and its significance and point to His second coming. He invites us to a table that's to preach to our souls. And it preaches by the very elements that He uses. Think about it. First, you have the bread. Christ could have chosen anything to represent Himself. But He chose bread. Why would He choose bread? It's helpful probably to go back and consider the fact that in Jesus' day, bread was pretty important, especially at a meal. You didn't have a fork. People didn't take pieces of metal and stick food on it, stick it in their mouth and pull it out and do it over again. That was considered to be defiling. So they would use bread to... You know, bread was like the first course, and bread was your fork and your spoon. You would use it to pick up the food, whatever it was that you're eating. You would eat with that bread. That was so the traditional way to have a meal would be for each person to tear off some bread and use the bread to take food off of a platter and then to eat using the bread to pick up the food. That's the way people ate in Jesus' day. You couldn't have a meal without bread. You couldn't sustain life without bread. I think that tells us exactly why Jesus chose bread to symbolize Himself. There is no life apart from Him. There is no sustaining of life apart from Jesus Christ. In fact, I think to myself of all of the I am statements that He uses in John's gospel. I'm the living water. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the true vine. We'll look at that this Sunday. I mean, all life-giving images. But when He says, I am the bread of life, it speaks of His intrinsic and His essential nature, our deep and abiding need for Him. Because when we behold this bread, we see a dual truth, I think. The bread speaks to us of two things. It speaks to us of Christ's suffering, but also of His sufficiency. That the One who suffered is sufficient for our every need of our souls. When you look at the bread, you see His suffering, His brokenness for us. His death for us was a painful death. A death full of the suffering that we deserve to pay for our sins. Suffering that reveals the gravity of sin and the greatness of God's holiness. Just how serious does God consider sin? Just how serious does God take His holiness? He required the death of His Son to purge the one and uphold the other. That's how serious God takes sin and His glory. He requires the death of His Son to purge one and uphold the other. The fact that Jesus had to die for our sins to be forgiven, for the wrath of God to be turned away, indicates how much God hates sin. Our God is a holy God. He's too pure to condone sin. He is too pure to look upon sin. He hates sin because it destroys His work. He hates sin because it destroys the honor and the praise of His glory and the beings of which He is created. He hates sin. And the sacrifice of Christ speaks loudly to the gravity of our sin. In fact, Charles Spurgeon says that the bread is the perfect symbol for the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, the bread, how it typifies Christ's suffering. Here's the corn bruised beneath the thresher's flail. Then it is cast into the ground. It sprung up and ripened and had to be cut down with the sickle. Then it had to be threshed and then ground in the mill, and then it was baked in the oven. A whole series of sufferings, if I may use the term, it had to pass through before it became proper food for us. And so must our Savior pass through sufferings innumerable before he could become food for our souls and the Redeemer of our spirits. Cannot help but think of Isaiah 53 when I read those words by Charles Spurgeon. Look at it with me. Look at Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Stricken and smitten and afflicted because of himself. And Isaiah says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The bread speaks of his need to suffer on our behalf, but it also speaks of his sufficiency alone. Jesus uses bread for an illustration because just as bread has to be eaten and internalized in order to nourish a body, even so, speaking of the gospel and speaking about Christ and talking of the cross and talking of all that he has done does nothing unless it is received into our souls, unless it is internalized. It is possible for someone to sit beneath the preaching of the gospel forever and a day and to give mental assent to the truth of that gospel, but to never believe with a whole heart and so be changed. And he uses bread to say he must suffer, and also you must feast on him for his life to be your own. And this table reminds us of that. Every time we come to it, every time we take the bread, every time we take the bread that has been broken for us, it reminds us that he is the only one who can suffer for our sins, the only one who can give to us the sufficiency of his life and give us eternal life. What the bread symbolizes is that Christ alone is our power by which we are saved. And it is he who lives in us to live through us. Over in John 6 and verse 57, when he talked about this very thing, he says, whoever feeds on me will live because of me. That's what he meant. We come to this table and we eat this bread, we're reminded the only life we have is in him. The only sustaining grace for us is Christ. The only thing that sustains us in life, it's him. The only thing that sustains us in this walk of grace is Christ. It's his life. Then we have the wine. His blood, the cup of the fruit of the vine that symbolizes the blood of the new covenant. It's symbolic of life, isn't it? When we speak of Christ's blood poured out, we're speaking of his life being poured out. And when his life was poured out, it was poured out as a payment for our sins, the redemption price, the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, poured out for life. And we see that truth repeated to us over and over again, that there's life alone in the blood. It's repeated for us continually from the Old Testament forward in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. God said, I have given you the way to come into my presence, albeit until the time when my perfect lamb comes. I've given you the way to come into my presence, to put away sin from your presence until the time that Christ fully atones for it all through the shedding of his blood. I've given it to you through the sacrifice of bulls and goats and sheep. Blood poured out so that you might draw near to me. But it was not sufficient. It can't be. What was needed was not the sacrifice of a lamb, not the sacrifice of a bull, and not the sacrifice of a goat, but the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. When we come and drink of this cup, we are reminded that it is only through the brutal pouring out of Christ's blood, in which he becomes our Passover, that we are delivered from the condemnation of hell, from the just wrath of God. It is because of his blood that we can be fully forgiven by God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. The blood is of a lamb without blemish and spot. The blood of Christ. And when Jesus says this is the cup of the new covenant, he reminds us, you have been brought into a new relationship with me. You have been brought into a new relationship with me. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You have been bought with the blood of Christ, and you have no final rights to your life. But we are reminded by the preaching of this table that we belong exclusively to Christ. We're saved through his blood poured out. We are forgiven through his blood poured out. We are kept through his blood poured out. So when we partake of this cup, we are to understand that his blood poured out has purchased us for his own. The third thing that this table speaks of is not only the unity of the people of God, and it is not only the work of Christ on the cross, but it is the fellowship of the local body. It's the fellowship of the local church. What a memorial this is. What a testimony this is. We gather around a table. Not on the internet. We gather around a table, not in a conference center, in a church, in the house of God. We gather around a table as a family, taking and receiving this supper. It's not a solitary event. It's not something that you do in the privacy of your own home with no one around and as the window shades are pulled down. No, the Lord's table is something that is shared with others. At this table, we together, we share his forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. But we do it as those whose lives are entwined with one another because of the life of Christ poured out for us. We do it with those whom we most often offend. We do it with those who are most often the victims of our sin and who have given to us forgiveness, who have restored us to fellowship because of the blood of Christ. We come together as a family to share in the reassurance and the strengthening of our faith in Christ. We encourage one another in our daily living, and we declare the unity of our hearts to the city and to the world. This is the fellowship of the local church. And yes, there is a national and an international aspect to it, a universal aspect to it, but it's shared right here first. Fourth thing is that we preach a message when we eat this table. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You may never stand behind a pulpit and preach a message. You may never teach a Sunday school class. You may never formally teach the gospel anywhere, but you know what? When we come together around this table as the brothers and sisters, as the children of the living God, when we come together as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and we share in this bread and we share in the cup, as we do that, we proclaim, we preach a sermon of Christ's death and resurrection and return to everyone who sees it. We preach it to each other. We remind ourselves again of the goodness of the gospel. We preach a sermon, and we come around this table. Last thing, number five, is this, is that the Lord's Supper table it is a built-in opportunity for self-examination before the Lord. Verse 28. Verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. When we come to this table, we come with the realization that Paul counsels us to come worthily. And what this is not saying is that if you've ever sinned or you're not completely right with God right now, you can't take communion tonight. That's not what it's saying. What these verses are saying is this, is that if you have something against another, if you are guilty of sin, if you have sin in your life right now of which you have not repented, you need to confess your sin. You need to repent of your sin. You need to face the depth of your sin and the greatness of the grace that is shown in the blood of Christ, and you need to mourn over your sin and turn from it and hate it and despise it because of the stain that it brings upon the glory of God revealed in your life and the life of his church. And you need to confess that sin and get it under the blood of Christ and then come to the table. Coming to the supper in an unworthy manner also means coming without reverence. To come without thinking of all that it means. To come without thinking of all that this table involves. It's to come without clearly understanding and discerning the work of Christ on the cross on behalf of his people, on behalf of you specifically as one who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Partaking in an unworthy manner is to come with a flippant attitude toward grace. To come with a sense that grace is what I'm owed, rather than being continually amazed at the grace of Christ. In fact, I really think that's the heart of it. That we need to come as those who are amazed by grace continually. That we would even be given an invitation to this table. That we would even be given an invitation to come. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "At the heart of the present significance of the Lord's Supper is our fellowship with Christ, or our communion with Him," hence the term communion. "In coming to this service, the believer comes to meet with Christ and have fellowship with Him at His invitation. The examination takes place because it would be hypocrisy for us to pretend that we are in perfect communion with the Holy One while we are actually cherishing known sin in our hearts. So, beloved, in light of what this table means, and in light of all that it represents to us, and in light of the message that it preaches to us, I want to invite you to come to this table tonight. If you are one who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who has submitted yourself to Him and received Him as your Savior and as your Lord, as your prophet and as your priest and as your king, if you are a repentant and believing follower of Jesus Christ, I invite you to come to this table. But before you come, I want to encourage you, take some time before the Father and to search your heart, to consider all that this table means, to consider the wonderful picture of the gospel that this table is, to take some time to examine your heart before the Lord, to repent and to confess sin. And then to come to this table amazed by the grace of God. I'm going to pray, and then I want to encourage you to pray where you are, and then in a few moments I'll pray and we'll invite the deacons forward. Father, holy Father God, almighty King, Master and Lord. God, to You all of our hearts are open. You are not put off by what we so often use to deflect the inquiring looks of others. Lord, to You all of our desires are known, and from You no secrets can truly be hidden. I pray, God, that You would use this time to remind us anew by Your Spirit the wonderful gift that this table truly is. Lord, that You would make us to see the depth of our sin and wickedness, and the vileness of our natural selves, and that we would be exceedingly thankful, exceedingly in awe, filled with a deep, deep love for the love that You've shown us in Your Son, for the new life that You have given to us in Christ, and for the way that You have regenerated our dead and hard hearts, and that You have given us hearts of flesh, and You have put within us a nature to love You and to love Your Word, to long for holiness. God, I pray that You would cleanse our thoughts, that we would love You perfectly and worthily magnify Your holy name. Father, I confess that we've sinned against You in thought, we've done it in word, in our actions, things that we have done and the things that we have not done. We haven't loved you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We haven't loved our neighbors as ourselves. There is much that is still in us of our Adamic nature. For the sake of your Son, I pray that you would have mercy on us and that you would forgive us and that you would draw our hearts out in repentance to repentance tonight so that we could delight in your will and walk in your ways and partake of this table to the glory of your holy name. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.